Raise a Cry for God. That is the title for this first in a series of sermons on Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And I invite you now to turn to chapter 40. That's on page 633. As we consider these first 11 verses, we'll need to have the passage open in front of us if we possibly can. It is a help. I'd love to hear the sound of the rustling of the pages as you turn those pages. It's music to a preacher's ear. Go on doing it, especially when we get to verse 11 and you turn the page over. Raise a cry for God. And indeed, as you listen to Moshe Simpson reading earlier in our service this passage, were you aware of these repeated references to the words cry and voice? Verse 1 and 2, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Or verse 3, a voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Or verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Or verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Bishop Trevor Huddleston, who used to be one of the leaders of the church in Tanzania, was saying in my presence a while back that when he was in Tanzania, ministering there, he was in a remote little village one day when the news came through, this was years ago, 1969, the news came through of the moon landing, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and those others caught up in that amazing project. And he said he had a little transistor radio. There was no electricity around there, but he had a little radio in his hand, and standing there in the middle of this village, he was listening, enthralled. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. A voice coming out of the ether. And a little boy standing next to him said, who is that speaking? Where is he speaking from? And what is he talking about? And Bishop Huddleston said, I was absolutely defeated. I couldn't begin to explain. So I just said to him, Nimuntu, it is a man. A voice coming out of the blue. That's what it was here in Isaiah. Right in the heart of this prophecy, at the dividing line, comes a voice. And it's not always certain here just whose voice we're hearing. And it's only voices that we hear as this second part of Isaiah begins. No prophetic vision, no forms, no glimpse of the Lord high and lifted up, surrounded by seraphim, as we had way back in Isaiah chapter 6. Only voices. Voices speaking out of the darkness of Israel's agony in exile. And yet, these voices were an unmistakable signal that Israel's night was about to come to an end. As we leave chapter 39 and step out into chapter 40, it's immediately apparent that we are in a different world. The mood has shifted from that of doom and calamity to one of hope, comfort, and deliverance. Indeed, so great is the change that the bulk of biblical scholars today, including conservative scholars, tend to call the author of chapters 40 to 55 Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah, an inspired prophet who, through his words, is able to lift Israel again out of the mud. And those certainly in the tradition of Isaiah, son of Amos, and undoubtedly building on his foundation, is nevertheless a new and different writer, not based in Jerusalem back in the 8th century B.C., but living in the time of the exile among the Jews in Babylon and prophesying the near end of the disaster and the coming of God's salvation. Well, if a Bible student does hold such a view about a Deutero-Isaiah, it certainly in no way would undermine the credibility of the inspired word of God. It's perfectly possible that an anonymous prophet, following in the very tradition of Isaiah, could be raised up by God at the time of the exile itself, some 150 or 200 years after Isaiah's time, and whose remarkable prophecies have rightly been bound up with those of Isaiah, son of Amos. So here is no ghost writer pretending to be Isaiah, if you hold this view. I've sometimes wondered, when you pick up one of the later novels by a writer like Alistair MacLean, whether in fact it hasn't been ghosted. He seems to have deteriorated as his novels have gone on. I hope he's not sitting here in church. But on the whole, his novels have lost something as they've gone on. And you think to yourself, I bet it's a ghost writer doing this for him now. Now, there's no fraud or deception about these prophecies. The quality is as high as ever. And whether they come from the hand of the 8th century prophet himself, Isaiah, son of Amos, as they may indeed do, or whether they might come from a later prophet, as they could have done, it's plain enough that these wonderful chapters of 40 to 55 belong to the tradition of Isaiah and deserve to be taken together with chapters 1 to 39. And it is these chapters that we are going to be considering in our new series. Why do Christian people so love chapters 40 to 55? If you read them, you love them. Why? Well, because the prophecies are of salvation and new hope, and because they're couched in intimate and personal terms, and because they draw from the reader a response and a decision, and because woven into them is the new picture not seen before in the Bible of God's mysterious servant figure. God's target is the heart in these chapters. And nowhere is this more apparent than in these opening 11 verses of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Phrases that Handel took up and incorporated in his Messiah. Here is the first of several cries in the chapter, and it is the call to a new beginning. At last the silence is broken. The ordeal of God's people is coming to an end with this message of comfort. I was walking along to church this morning with a businessman who is in our congregation sitting here somewhere, and he was saying how in the last few days he's been looking up this passage in preparation for today, reading it through, consulting a commentary or two. And he said, that's what came through to him. The idea of comfort in the middle of tribulation. The ordeal of God's people is at an end. Here's a message. Comfort, comfort my people. Back in 597 BC, Jerusalem had been besieged and captured by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Thousands of the leading Jews were taken off into captivity in Babylon, along with the temple treasury. And Ezekiel was among them. A puppet king was banged into place on the throne of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, but this king, Zedekiah, eventually rebelled against Babylon, and a second long siege of Jerusalem took place, a worse one, the city and the temple finally being reduced to rubble in 586 BC, and a further deportation taking place. Now, this Babylonian captivity is basic to the scripture revelation. It's very important to know about it. It lasted in all for about 50 years. And it could only end with the ascendancy of some other great power who could topple over the Babylonians. And so it happened as the Medes and Persians ascended to the center of the stage, who, under the leadership of Cyrus, and we shall find him referred to in chapter 45 and elsewhere in Isaiah, under Cyrus, they finally overthrew the Babylonian yoke with, if you remember, Belshazzar, when he saw the handwriting on the wall. It happened that very night. His kingdom came to an end. And what happened then? The exiles were allowed to go back to their land under the rule of Cyrus. It's the impending liberation that the prophet visualizes as chapter 40 opens. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's happened. It's over. The silence is broken now. The sadness is ended. And here is God saying, comfort my people, says your God. My people, your God. This is covenant language. Reminding the listeners to this cry that the promise to Abraham and the promise to Moses at Sinai still stood. The old relationship between God and his people was not broken. It is the cry that told of a new beginning. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Why tenderly? To the heart. And persistently. It is difficult to convince the listeners that God was going to comfort them. They couldn't believe it after these years in exile in Babylon. How could it possibly be true? And so the prophet leans tenderly, insistently, carefully on his words. It is coming to an end. There's salvation on the horizon. Her warfare is ended, or rather, as we should put it, probably, her time of servitude is ended. These are words of salvation and forgiveness and restoration. Judah had suffered for her disobedience. Now the only message was one of comfort and salvation. It's possible that somebody here knows all about being buffeted. Maybe there's somebody sitting here, I don't know where you are, but you're probably here, or perhaps you're listening to the recording of this message in your own home or in your car. Or maybe you're there in the creche just listening in a little bit, because I know that you get the recording through television in the room next door. Somebody here listening, and maybe you've been going through a real time of buffeting and difficulty and adversity. God does not want that to go on forever, does he? He does not. He wants to raise us, lift us, save us, help us, bring us into that new relationship with himself, the call to a new beginning. Believe it. Believe that he can do it even now, today. Somebody here listening. I was talking to a Christian friend a few days ago, this last week, and I said to this friend, how did you come to be in All Souls and as a Christian now, as I know you are, a month ago, became a follower of Christ? What was the answer? A friend. They're walking along together. They had no stated destination, but the friend ever so gently led this other friend into All Souls, and they were here one night. God had a purpose in it. He does do that. Here is Israel, really buffeted. They cannot believe that they're going to be lifted. And so he speaks tenderly to them. Comfort, comfort, my people. It's going to happen. The call to a new beginning. Secondly, the call to a new adventure. Again, a cry is heard, verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, again, out of the ether, out of the blue. Somebody is speaking. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Here are words reminiscent of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which speaks of this forerunner who goes ahead of the Lord. Here are words that are picked up in the New Testament as John the Baptist begins his ministry, because he was the greatest forerunner of all, preparing the way for Christ. You who live in the developing countries, you know about this, how that somebody can go ahead to make a highway and to bring the even ground, to make the uneven ground level and smooth and easy. And so when the president of the country is coming along and you have these terrible corrugated roads that I've sometimes driven on, terrific corrugations, somebody says, the president's coming, and they come along and they smooth out the path and they make it nice so that the president can have an easy ride. How much more so when God is coming, when God is on the way? Why, then, we prepare the way in the wilderness and make it straight, smooth out the road, make it easy. And the exiles were all too familiar with the great and impressive highways of the Babylonian Empire. But this was a different highway. God was on the march. Here was, if you like, ladies and gentlemen, a new exodus taking place. Not like the deliverance from Egypt of old, when they went through the wilderness, but different. And yet, so similar. God marching ahead and saying, I am going to take you back to your land again, the promised land once more. The destination is there, and I'll be ahead of you. And let's have the way prepared. Be ready. I'm on the move again. The call to a new adventure. Always, always, Christians believe in the purposes of God and in His leading. We don't believe in a status quo, in just standing still. Always God is moving, and we have to be prepared to move with Him. We do this as a church. As we have our church council conference on Saturday next, we can't believe that God is just saying, do nothing more than you are doing. Probably He's got something more for us to do. We don't know what. Every so often there's a new departure. So it is for the church at large. God never says, I'm very satisfied with things as they are. So when we have this mission to London taking place at the present time, we are aware that we want to be helping with our prayers and by our presence and bringing people along to these various centers of mission and outreach. As the mission to England takes place in a little while, again, we shall be similarly persuaded. We move with Him, the call to a new adventure. Somebody here has probably just arrived in the capital for the next period of time, months or maybe even 2 or 3 years, for a time of study or for a time of business, I don't know what it would be. Believe that God is in it and that He has in it a time of adventure for you when you grow and progress and advance. The call to a new beginning, the call to a new adventure, both we find in this passage. Then thirdly, there's the call to a new confidence. A voice again. Verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Here is the prophet. Is he having a commissioning or a recommissioning? It seems that he's being told to cry. And then he says, well, what shall I say? What do I cry? Because all that he is aware of is transience and the things that pass away, as we see in verse 6. All flesh is grass, he says, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Words reminiscent from Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6, and elsewhere, of course, in the Bible. We had some of them picked up in our reading from Peter. There's always this quest for permanence and stability. And yet, people looking for those things are all too aware of the fact that the ground underneath them is shifting and that there seems to be often nothing of permanence or stability. Then is it possible that the prophet, as he spoke about transience, was thinking of the transience of Babylon? Perhaps that also is here, in that Babylon looked immovable, and that the people of Israel, as they were in exile, could have been excused for saying, nobody will ever tip the Babylonians out. They're so strong, we'll never get free. But every dictator is human. He may build himself up, he may give himself a tremendous image, he may have an amazing propaganda machine working for him. He may terrify his adversaries into submission, but he's very, very human, very, very vulnerable, very, very frail. You can apply that to the person who's a tyrant in your life, whoever it may be. Is it your boss? Is there somebody at work you are terrified of? Or some person who's a critic of your faith, and you recoil and you retreat and shrink? We don't have to shrink. They are very vulnerable. Try and learn to see them in their underclothes, complete with duodenal ulcer, ingrowing toenails, little sad love affairs that go wrong, because they're human. They're not invincible, nor were the Babylonians. Where is this permanence to be found? Why, he has it, of course, in the end of verse 8, but the word of our God will stand forever. In the unchanging word of God, there is permanence and stability. There is confidence. There have been times, of course, in history when God's word has been discredited, when God's people even can't quite believe that it's true, can't quite anchor themselves to God's faithfulness, to his promises. A loss of confidence results. Periods of unbelief take place. Sometimes men will stand up and say that the day of permanence or of revelation or of the Bible is over. It was the 18th century critic of established Christianity, Voltaire, who prophesied that within 100 years of the time that he was around, the Bible would be obsolete and would have gone out of circulation altogether. He wasn't to know that within 100 years of his time, his own Parisian residence was to be converted into a Bible depot, turning out Bibles by the hour. But this is the story of history. I was talking to a person on the radio this last week, and I was asked by the interviewer about this report that's come out recently about declining church attendance in different parts of the country. And I tried to turn the conversation, indeed I did turn it, onto the fact that very often there is a loss of confidence in the church when the voice of authority is gone. And sometimes when liberal or destructive theology is introduced, there's a loss of confidence. People can't quite believe that it really is true. But I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that Roger Simpson and his friends won't be out there street preaching with liberal theology in mind. They won't be saying, well, we're not absolutely sure if it's completely true, but anyway, we'll tell you what we think about it for what it's worth. You don't find in Uganda people going around saying, I'm prepared to stand up for my faith because I'm not absolutely sure if it's quite true here. When you're staring into a gun barrel, it matters very much that it's true. So it was G.M. Trevelyan, the great historian, who wrote of the 17th century that the effect of the study of the Bible upon, quote, the national character, imagination, and intelligence for nearly 3 centuries to come was greater than that of any literary movement in our annals or any religious movement since the coming of St. Augustine. There is a call here in this passage to a new confidence. The word of our God will stand forever. You've got to believe it, he says to his listeners, and it is going to come about just as I say. This was to be the foundation of the new age for God's ancient people. Everything had been ripped from them, but God's word and promise still held good. The call to a new beginning, her servitude is ended. The call to a new adventure, prepare the way of the Lord. The call to a new confidence, the word of our God will stand forever. Lastly, the call to a new vision. And the key sentence is at the end of verse 9, the last 3 words, behold your God. They were to take hold of this, a vision of God, that he was concerned, always relevant, always pulling at the end of the line, and with his plan for his people. Get this vision of God again. Get up into the high mountain, he says, proclaim it, make it known, because your God is coming with might, verse 10, and his arm rules for him. The call to a new vision. It's that that finally gets people going, that galvanizes people into action. When you have a conception big enough of Jesus Christ, a conception big enough of God, a conception big enough of the Holy Spirit and what he's able to achieve, then we're prodded into action. I'll never forget talking over a cup of coffee with an evangelist from Africa called Festo Kivenjeri. He's been here, I know. And he told me of how, when he was in the doldrums as a complete backslider years ago in Africa, drinking, using foul language, far away from the church, God met him and gave him a vision of himself through the testimony of a friend. And Festo said, I went back to my little room. And he said, all of that man said rocked me to my foundations. And he said, I had a vision of Christ dying on the cross for me. I said, give me one more week, God, just one more week to live. And I will go out and tell everybody in sight about this. He rushed out of his little house and he saw a woman 200 yards away. And he said, stop, stop. Jesus came my way today. The woman tossed her head. She thought he was drunk. But it was that vision that started off 3 decades of preaching and evangelism and traveling around the world. It is the call to a new vision that gets us into action in the end. But there's a strange paradox here. God is on the march. God is the great winner, coming with might, verse 10. And then the paradox is it switches over into verse 11. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. The great warrior is the shepherd who leads those who are with young gently. Faithful shepherd, feed me, we sang in the pastures green. Faithful shepherd, lead me where your steps are seen. How does he do it? Different ways. I was in a little Welsh church the other day on holiday, sitting there. There was no sermon even. I was looking for a sermon. I had my pencil ready and my Bible. There was no sermon. But God fed me in that service. That was the lovely thing. I came out feeling 10 times better than when I went in, feeling that I'd gained, feeling that I got closer, and that I'd been fed by the Master. He must feed us here, if we were to let him. He deals with us gently. He will not twist our arm. We don't have to be bludgeoned into submission to the shepherd. He leads us in his own way, and very often we go at our own pace as well. So I summarize. The call to a new beginning, her servitude is ended. The call to a new adventure, prepare the way of the Lord. The call to a new confidence, the word of our God will stand forever. And the call to a new vision, behold your God. Comfort, comfort my people. A voice comes out of the ether. God's target is the heart. Next week we study the incomparable God. Read the passage ahead of time if you have a mind to do so.